All right, so here we are. Today we're doing an extra topic, the historic Protestant viewpoint and the free grace viewpoint on conversion, meaning faith and repentance, and then falling from that justification. Next week, we're back onto ethics, Commandment 9, you shall not bear false witness, talking about why it is never right to lie. And then the 10th week, we finish the Ten Commandments with you shall not covet. So that's the direction we're going. And you should have a handout on this that says at the top, February 16th, 2014. Why am I interrupting my Christian Essentials series on Christian ethics to cover this topic? And what I'm going to say is, unlike what I've done where I've talked from the outline, because it's so crammed full today and it's pretty new material, I've never done this presentation before, I'm mostly going to be reading. I hope you can follow. Well, first, February 17th, 2008, 6 years ago tomorrow, I taught on conversion in this class as I went through theology topics, faith and repentance. But I hadn't researched the free grace view in much detail at that point, and so I didn't interact with it very much. But online, I have all this series of courses of lectures on systematic theology topics, and I would like to have this in my series as well, one lecture that covers this free grace issue in detail. That's one reason. Second, the free grace viewpoint has been taught for many years here at Scottsdale Bible Church in at least one class, Dr. Fred Shea's class, and has also been taught for many years at Phoenix Seminary, primarily by Dr. Fred Shea, my friend. But there hasn't been any clear full presentation at Scottsdale Bible or Phoenix Seminary of an alternative position, although not all agree with that viewpoint. There hasn't been an expression of an alternative viewpoint in any detail. And I thought it was healthy while I was still teaching this class to give one class period to an extensive analysis that does not agree with the free grace viewpoint to have an alternative perspective out there. Now, some of you, perhaps a number of you here in the class this morning may hold this or you may have been taught this view in the class. I understand that. I'll try to be treating this perspective fairly. I'm trying to quote mostly from published writings promoted by something called the Free Grace Alliance. Dr. Fred Shea has been part of the Free Grace Alliance and has been president of it for a number of years. He's not currently president. But he, and I've talked to him extensively this week in preparing this class, and Fred wanted me to make clear that there is another Free Grace organization. He's part of the Free Grace Alliance, FGA, and he's since he's been president, he agrees with their writings and their teachings. There is another Free Grace organization that split. They split several years ago, and that's called the Grace Evangelical Society, led by Robert Wilkin, and also later in life, Zane Hodges went with that group. And Fred asked me to make clear this morning that this second group, the Grace Evangelical Society, has some erratic ideas about what the content we need to believe is regarding what is necessary in the gospel message. Fred emphatically does not agree with the Grace Evangelical Society. And I want to make that clear. But the Grace Evangelical Society has quite a wide following in the United States. And so I'm going to mention it at a couple of places anyway. But the Free Grace Alliance, which Fred is part of, has the most academically responsible representatives of the Free Grace movement. And that's primarily what I'll be interacting with. And then I did want to say something about Fred. This lesson is not primarily about Fred, but it's about the Free Grace movement in general and books that put out by the Free Grace movement. But Fred is a prominent representative of that movement, so it will be to some extent interacting with viewpoints that he holds. I have great appreciation for Fred, and I mean that sincerely, for Fred's vast knowledge of theology and of Scripture. He's an excellent classroom teacher. He has genuine concern for students that I often see behind the scene, even when students are not around. He has a very sharp mind that always makes it fun and interesting for me to discuss any theology topic with him. And Fred and I agree on many, 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 many things. And he has great pastoral wisdom about how to approach individual persons. And so this lesson is not about Fred Shea in particular, but about the free grace viewpoint generally. Point A, what is the free grace position? What does free grace theology mean? After working on this for many days over several weeks, my conclusion is it is not easy to determine what the free grace movement holds in its entirety. The Free Grace Alliance has a statement of beliefs, a covenant that I'm going to read right now because I've reprinted the whole thing here, but I think that it's not helpful in clarifying the distinctive views of the free grace movement. But here's the official statement of belief. The covenant includes an affirmation of inerrancy and the Trinity, which is right out of the Evangelical Theological Society statement. And then it says we affirm the following. Bullet point, first one, the grace of God in justification is an unconditional free gift. I agree. The soul means that receiving the free gift of eternal life is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose substitutionary death on the cross fully satisfied the requirement for our justification. I agree. Except I think I would have a fuller definition of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ than free grace advocates intend when they say faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I put a footnote at the bottom to point that out. The third bullet point, faith is a personal response apart from works, apart from our works, whereby we are persuaded that the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, has delivered us from condemnation and guaranteed our eternal life. I agree. But I would say there is more than just being persuaded that the work of Christ has delivered us. There's more than being persuaded of that fact, and that more, which has to do with personally receiving Christ as Savior, that is at least not made clear in this statement. Bullet point four, Christ has delivered us from condemnation and guaranteed our eternal life. I agree. Number five, justification is the act of God to declare us righteous when we believe in Jesus Christ alone. I agree. Assurance of justification is the birthright of every believer from the moment of faith in Jesus Christ and is founded upon the testimony of God and his written word. Now, I would modify that. I would say some measure of assurance can come right at the moment you believe. And I would say it's founded on the testimony of God, but also there are other things in our lives that would give us assurance. So I think that's not a complete statement, though it's not untruthful. The next one, spiritual growth, which is distinct from justification, is God's expectation for every believer. This growth, however, is not necessarily manifested uniformly in every believer. I agree. Last point. The gospel of grace should always be presented with such clarity and simplicity that no impression is left that justification requires any step, response, or action in addition to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, would I agree with that or not? It depends on who gets to define faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I could define faith in the way Protestant teachers have historically defined it, to include repentance from sin, and to include a heartfelt personal receiving of Christ as Lord and God into one's life, and to specify that genuine faith will always produce evident works, then I could agree with this too. But the Free Grace Association has a specialized, more narrow understanding of faith with which I could not agree. So my conclusion is that those affirmations of faith don't help us very much to find out where the controversy is. They can be understood in a way that I would accept or in a way that I would not accept. The distinctive free grace doctrines that I would have concern about are not evident from this statement. So, next page. From my reading and personal conversations, here are my summaries of the free grace position that I think would be affirmed by leaders of the Free Grace Association or Free Grace Alliance. And I've talked with Fred at length this week about this. He's seen several drafts of these 7 points, and I've tried to state them in such a way that he would be satisfied that I'm stating what the Free Grace Alliance would believe accurately before I interact with it. I think the Grace Evangelical Society would also agree with these 7 statements, that other group which Fred thinks is not properly representative of free grace teachings. My summary of free grace teachings that cause me concern. First, the key to it is in boldface at the top. The free grace position claims that we are justified by faith alone. Okay, everybody agrees with that. That's not the controversy. Everybody agrees that justification is an act of God by which he declares that our sins are forgiven and perfect righteousness is credited or imputed to us. Both sides also agree that we are justified by faith alone, or Latin sola fide. But the next sentence in that boldface, from this they reason, therefore, it is incorrect to claim that other things will necessarily accompany faith, either as a part of faith, such as repentance, or a necessary result of faith, such as works and continuing in faith. And therefore, according to the free grace position, and these are the seven distinctive things that this whole position holds that I have concerns about. Number one, repentance in the sense of sorrow for sin and the decision of the will to forsake sin is not a necessary condition for or a part of saving faith. I'm going to disagree with that. Free grace people would say repentance in the New Testament means to change one's mind. And in that sense, repentance is necessary, but it wouldn't mean sorrow for sin or a decision to forsake it. Number two, therefore, evangelistic messages should not include a call to repentance from sin in the sense of feeling sorrow from sin and deciding to turn away from sin. Number three, saving faith will not necessarily continue throughout a person's entire life. A person who has saving faith might later renounce that faith, but such a person is still saved. The analogy used is if you receive a $100 bill with your hand and that hand is somehow later cut off, you still have the $100 bill. Number four, saving faith does not necessarily produce outwardly evident works. It is possible for a person to have saving faith, but no evident works, even for a period of many years. Such a person is still saved, but is a carnal Christian. And then Dr. Shea would add, and the free grace people would add, there will be works in every person who has saving faith, but these works might only be known to God. And so the question is, outwardly evident works. Number five, the free grace position would affirm the common statement throughout church history. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone, is both incorrect and logically contradictory. And this statement can be traced in church history back to the mid-1500s to John Calvin and some Lutheran teachers, early Reformation, but they would say it's incorrect and logically contradictory. Number six, there are no passages in the New Testament epistles that warn churchgoers that they might not be saved. The warning passages in the New Testament epistles, such as John 15:6, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Colossians 1:23, Hebrews 3:12-14, James 2:17, and 5:19-20, I'll come back to those later, warn people against loss of something else, not salvation, but loss of deliverance from danger in this life or loss of reward in the next. And they would further add that since these were times of persecution, it is unlikely that there would be many unsaved churchgoers in these churches to which Paul and James and others were writing. Number seven, the New Testament passages that encourage believers to examine their conduct of life, such as 1 John 1-4, are not intended to give deeper assurance of salvation, but assurance of being in fellowship with God, or in other passages, assurance of other present blessings or future rewards. Okay, those are the seven points that I have concerns about. Now, I'm going to say one other thing. Sometimes this is called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. I have not used that terminology, and I do not believe, after reading extensively on this, I do not believe that calling it a Lordship Controversy is very helpful in clarifying the distinctive differences. Because everybody on both sides agrees that Jesus is Lord in some sense or other. He's God, for heaven's sakes. Well, who wouldn't agree that he is Lord in that way? And everybody agrees that he's not fully Lord in some other sense, in that our lives aren't totally, completely yielded to him. So that's an argument that I think nobody's going to win. But these seven beliefs are not made clear from the Free Grace Alliance statement, but they are what makes this movement distinctive. And my question is, why not make these more clear in the statement of faith that you propose, that you put on your website? Well, my concerns about the free grace view, and I want to reaffirm, I agree that God's grace in salvation is totally free. That's not in dispute. Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's the gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not that idea that I'm objecting to, but the special collection of beliefs known today as free grace theology that I've mentioned in these seven points. Why do I have concerns? Number one, This viewpoint differs with the historic Protestant view of saving faith. The consistent Protestant teaching from the Reformation onward has been that we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. This is the repeated teaching of the great Reformation teachers and confessions. So now, Stephen, could I have the PowerPoint slide on? So here's John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, Reformed teacher. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet the sun in the sun it is not alone, because it is constantly conjoined with light. Wherefore we do not separate the whole grace of regeneration from faith, but claim that the power and faculty of justifying entirely for claim the power and faculty of justifying entirely for faith as we ought. And then the formula of concord. This is the great summary of all the Lutherans in the Reformation, what they could agree on in 1576. We believe also and teach and confess that faith alone is the means and instrument by which whereby we lay hold on Christ the Savior. And so in Christ lay hold on that righteousness which is able to stand before the judgment of God. We believe, teach, and confess that although antecedent contrition, that's repentance, and subsequent new obedience do not appertain to the article of justification before God, yet we are not to imagine any such justifying faith as can exist and abide with a purpose of evil, to wit, of sinning and acting contrary to conscience. After that man is justified by faith, then that true and living faith works by love, and good works always follow from justifying faith, and are most certainly found together with it. For true faith is never alone, but hath always charity and hope in its train. So we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, because good works follow. 39 Articles of the Church of England, Anglican or Episcopalian, 1571, of good works. Good works cannot put away our sins, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God, and do spring necessarily out of a true and lively faith, inasmuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. And then the Westminster Confession of Faith, a British great extensive statement of faith from Puritan England in 1546. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Okay, we could turn that off then, Stephen. So this is the repeated teaching of the great Reformation teachers. We are justified by faith alone, and the faith that saves is never alone. When the free grace movement teaches that the faith that saves is alone, or can be alone, then it's differing with the Reformation or the entire Protestant tradition. The need for repentance, I didn't have statements up here on the PowerPoint, but the need for repentance is also uniformly found among all Protestant traditions historically since the Reformation, as far as I know. Now, free grace advocates say this creates a logical difficulty. You're saying faith alone and not faith alone. Well, I'm not saying it that way. I'm saying faith alone justifies, but faith never exists alone. Even the free grace advocates, I think, have to affirm that the faith that justifies is never alone, because it is always accompanied, even they would admit, by regeneration or being born again. It's always accompanied by adoption, becoming one of God's children. It's always accompanied later by glorification, having resurrection bodies. So it's never alone. People on all sides of the controversy have to say that saving faith is never alone. So when free grace advocates claim with much insistence that there's a logical difficulty here, they fail to understand the sentence in the way in which it is intended. It's intended in this way: justified by faith alone means that nothing else counts. Faith is, and nothing else, is what God counts as a legitimate means of obtaining justification. But then when the second half says faith is not alone, it means it is not by itself, but it is accompanied by other things, even though God does not count those other things as any part of the means of obtaining justification. And it is accompanied by other things because God connects them together, as Romans 8, 29 to 30, but many other passages tell us of great blessings that come along with our salvation. Now, here's my analogy. See the key ring here? This key with a blue cap on it is the key to my office at Phoenix Seminary. This key alone opens the door to my office. But this key is never alone, because the yellow cap opens the entrance to the office area. The one without a cap opens the classrooms, and this smaller one opens the housing that houses the computers that I use in class. So my office is opened by the blue key alone, but the blue key is never alone. Does that make sense? And you say, well, what's that ring holding it together? Well, that's God. That's all the things that he does to give us the blessings that come with salvation, including repentance as a component of faith, including good works that follow. A former Phoenix Seminary student named Fred Librand even claims, in a book promoted and sold by the Free Grace Alliance, he claims that he has found this same contradiction. We're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. He claims that he's found it in John Calvin, Martin Luther, Westminster Confession of Faith, John Owen, John Wesley, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Charles Hodge, J. Gresham Machen, Louis Burkhoff, J.I. Packer, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, and Billy Graham. Indeed, almost the whole history of Protestantism. He said he can't understand why they don't see this contradiction. And his book expresses amazement that nobody else has seen this contradiction. I would think that would make him suspicious that he is the one who has misunderstood what he is writing about. To claim a logical difficulty here is to claim that hundreds of the brightest theologians and pastors in the history of the church since the Reformation and tens of thousands of the brightest pastors have failed to notice a simple logical fallacy at the heart of their faith. Highly unlikely. More likely that the critic is not understanding the sentence in the sense it is intended. A contradiction would be, we are justified by faith alone, and we are not justified by faith alone. That's affirming A and not A, but nobody ever says that. A contradiction would be, the faith that justifies is by itself, and the faith that justifies is not by itself. That's a contradiction. But what is being affirmed is, we are justified by faith, and nothing else counts, but that faith is never by itself. And that, to me, makes quite good sense. Point C, therefore, the free grace movement today is not upholding the Reformation doctrine of sola fide or justification by faith alone. The free grace viewpoint is promoting a view of saving faith that the Reformers never held. The Reformers were striving to separate faith from works like the Roman Catholic Church taught, works such as participating in the sacraments. They were striving to separate faith from being baptized, attending the Mass, doing penance, these actions that are works that earn merit with God. The Reformers were not trying to separate faith from genuine repentance for sin or from resulting good works. So the free grace movement might at first sound good, might sound to people like they're promoting a Reformation doctrine, faith alone, but they're promoting a doctrine that the leaders of the Reformation had nothing to do with. They are promoting a novel view that some may find persuasive, but we should not think it has its roots in the Reformation. Then, where does it come from? Where does the free grace movement find its proof? Not from the history of the Reformation or the main history of Protestantism. No, they find proof in a different meaning of alone, meaning by itself, which Protestant teachers never intended. And they must find support for this viewpoint, not from the Reformation, but from the claim that the New Testament teaches this view. And so now we're down to the question, where does the New Testament teach this view? Where does the New Testament ever say that faith occurs by itself in a person who is saved? I think nowhere. There's much New Testament teaching that many changes come once one believes in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Paul does not say you were justified and nothing else happened when you believed. But, for instance, after telling a long list of sins to the Corinthians, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were saved, sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All those things happened to you. So number one, it's not based on Reformation teaching. Number two, the free grace movement seems to me to weaken the gospel message by avoiding any call to repent of one's sins in evangelism. In the New Testament, saving faith includes both turning from sin, repentance, and turning to God, which is faith. Hebrews 6:1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's two things. Repentance from dead works means I turn away from my sin, and I turn away from my sin, and doing so I turn toward Christ in faith. It's two sides of the same action. To turn to Christ in faith means I must be turning away from my sin in repentance. Repentance in this sense is not merely a change of mind in the sense of a mental assent that I'm a sinner and I'm worthy of judgment. Repentance from sins means a sincere commitment to turn from sin. Repentance and faith are frequently mentioned together in the New Testament because repentance from sin is a component of truly turning to Christ. A heart commitment to turn from sin is not works. It's no more works than a heart commitment to trust in Christ. Both are decisions of the heart. Neither one is a work in the sense something that merits favor from God. There are other verses, Acts 20:21. Paul summarizes his preaching as this, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He summarizes his gospel ministry by mentioning both. Paul does not say he testified to Jews and Greeks about a change of opinion about some intellectual facts about God, but rather repentance toward God that involves coming into the presence of the one omnipotent and infinitely holy God and crying out as Isaiah did, Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am lost, when he sees God. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's repentance. That's what happens when we come into God's presence. Isaiah 55, 6-7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. True repentance toward God is deep, heartfelt sorrow for one's sins and a decision to turn from them. We see this in Jesus' ministry. The rich young ruler, he asked him to give up his possessions. The woman at the well, he asked her to go call her husband. Zacchaeus, after Jesus heard that he had given half of his goods to the poor and had repaid fourfold anything he had stolen, Jesus declared that salvation had come to his house. Now, what does the free grace movement say in response to these repent, repent, repent verses? They say, okay, I agree, you have to repent, but repent just means to change your mind, not to feel sorrow for sin or to have any decision of the will to forsake sin. The problem with that is the standard Greek New Testament dictionary, Bauer, Denker, Arndt, Gingrich, does not agree. It does list change one's mind as a possible meaning of the verb metanoeo, page 640, but it does not give this change your mind meaning as a meaning for any New Testament passages. It gives it for passages that mentions outside the New Testament. It rather puts all the New Testament verses under meaning number two, feel remorse, repent, be converted, and for the related noun metanoia, also with the nuance of remorse as regret for shortcomings of errors. And then it says in our literature, that is Christian literature, with focus on the need of change of view in responsibility to deity, repentance, turning about, conversion. And I would ask, where are any examples even outside the New Testament of metanoeo referring to a relationship to a deity that does not mean sorrow for sin and a resolve to turn from sin? It's not merely a change of mind. When the free grace movement defines repentance as change of mind, therefore, they are differing, it seems to me, with the standard way that New Testament Greek dictionaries treat this word in New Testament passages. To define it as change of mind also differs with all modern English translations, or all English translations known to me, because no English translation translates this common word metanoeo as change your mind. They all translate it with repent, and with good reason, because the English word repent doesn't just mean change your mind, but when used in a religious sense, Repent means, American Heritage Dictionary, to make a change for the better as a result of remorse or contrition for one's sins. That's what the word repent ordinarily means in English. And if any New Testament translation committee thought it didn't mean sorrow for sin and turning from sin, they wouldn't have put the word repent in there. But they all use the word repent, which you have to have some specialist tell you, oh no, it doesn't mean sorrow for sin or turn from sin, it means change your mind. But the committees don't mean that. They don't use the word change your mind. So all these verses that include repent as the gospel as part of the gospel message argue against the free grace view. Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:7, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 24:47, summary of what would happen after Jesus' resurrection, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Acts 2:38, what does Peter say at Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 17:30, to pagan philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 26:20, Paul, summarizing his ministry, declared to those in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So I don't think it means change your mind. It isn't Jesus was saying, change your mind, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or Peter was saying in Pentecost, change your mind and be baptized. It's turn from your sin and be baptized. However, there's a word of clarification. I am not willing to say that initial saving faith requires absolute total commitment of life. Then nobody would be saved in this life. Yes, Jesus commands total commitment. He is Lord of all, but we cannot fulfill that demand in his life. And I do not believe, as some people on the non-free grace side have said, I do not believe that saving faith includes obedience. I think it results in obedience, but I think it's misleading to say it includes obedience, nor does any major Protestant confession I know of say that saving faith includes obedience. Now, concern number two here that I've listed about the lack of repentance and evangelism, I count this as a major concern. I am deeply concerned that such a weakened gospel message, which lacks any call to repent from sins, will result in many unsaved people who think they are saved. If you ask them if they are sinners in need of salvation, they would say, yes, I agree. If you ask them if they believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for their sins, they would agree. They heard that in church once, and they decided they thought it was true. And on this basis, some free grace teachers have assured them that they are saved, but they have never repented from their sins. They are lacking a necessary component of genuine saving faith, according to frequent and repeated New Testament presentations. They never had genuine faith. They are not born again. They are lost because of a weakened gospel message. Number three, some free grace proponents weaken the gospel message by failing to place a clear emphasis on the need for an interpersonal receiving of and trusting in Christ as something more than believing that I am a sinner and Christ is my Savior. Now, I do not think that Fred Shea believes this, holds this view, and he says he and the Free Grace Alliance are different from this. They insist that faith comes to rest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm glad to hear that. But in many Free Grace writings, this is not clear at all. Zane Hodges, kind of the modern grandfather of this movement, former Dallas Seminary professor, Zane Hodges, in his book Absolutely Free, says, page 31, faith is the inward conviction that what God says to us in the gospel is true. That and that alone is saving faith. And the Grace Evangelical Society, which Dr. Shea says, don't make that representative of my view, and I'm not, but the Grace Evangelical Society, which is widely influential, says in their statement of faith, faith is the conviction that something is true. To believe in Jesus is to be convinced that he guarantees everlasting life. My response is that saving faith requires trust in the person of Christ. trust in the person of Christ, and mental agreement with facts that he's my Savior. Facts about Christ without personal trust in Christ is not saving faith. It is foreign to the entire New Testament emphasis to view saving faith as nothing more than mental agreement with facts about myself and Christ. Saving faith in the New Testament is represented often in terms of an interpersonal interaction between the sinner and Christ, which leads to trust in Christ as a person. For instance, saving faith is pictured not just believing that something is true, that's part of it, that's needed, but also as coming to Christ. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's personal interaction. It's me coming to Jesus as my Savior, who is alive and hears my prayer and is present with me and trusting in him. It's not whoever agrees with some facts about me, I will never cast out, but whoever comes to me, John 6:37. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Not if anyone thirsts, let him give mental assent to some facts about me. Coming to someone involves personal interaction. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Saving faith is also pictured as believing something with your heart. Romans 10:9 to 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified. Saving faith is portrayed as believing in a person. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him. And in the Greek New Testament, I think this idea that's translated believe in has a strong sense of personal trust in Christ as a person. All those strands of New Testament teaching say again and again that saving faith requires trust in the person of Christ. Mental agreement with facts about Christ without personal trust is not saving faith. Now, I'm concerned, not that Fred Shea doesn't believe this, but that other people in the Free Grace Movement do not place a clear enough emphasis on personal trust, receiving Christ personally. And once again, the result of this weakened gospel may be unsaved churchgoers who think they are, saved, but they have never truly received Christ or believed in him in the full New Testament sense. They go to church, but they don't understand, why do I not seem to have the joy that Christians around me have? Why does Bible reading never make any sense? Why is prayer not meaningful? Well, the problem is they're not born again because they've never personally trusted in Christ, personally received him. And I don't think there's enough of that emphasis in at least some free grace statements of the gospel. Number four, the free grace movement deprives churchgoers of the benefit of New Testament warnings to examine themselves because some of them might be saved. And there are several. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Paul's saying this to the Corinthian church. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Or James 2:14 and following, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister, skip down, 17, for faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. How do you know that you're a believer? 1 John has many indications. 1 John 2, 3-5, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 1 John 3, 9-10, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, all those verses I just read, if you read the free grace literature, they have alternative explanations for these verses. OK, Can that faith save him? Save in James 2 means saved from some danger in this life. 1 John 2 talks about fellowship, not about being saved or not saved. John 15:6, the branches that are burned, that are cast into the fire and burned, talk about loss of reward, not loss of eternal life. I don't have time to treat those in detail now, but I do not find them persuasive at all. D.A. Carson, Don Carson at Trinity, said of Zane Hodges, the grandfather of the Free Grace Movement, Don Carson wrote, "To the best of my knowledge, not one significant interpreter of Scripture in the entire history of the Church has held to Hodges' pattern of interpretation of the pattern he teaches." That's in Don Carson's book, Exegetical Fallacies, page 129. Number five, I am concerned that the Free Grace Movement wrongly gives assurance of eternal life to people who profess faith in Christ or who formerly professed faith but show no evidence in their pattern of life. Zane Hodges on pages 104 to 113 says a believer can become a total unbeliever and is still saved. But the New Testament writers do not do this. James 2, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Why do they hold this? This concern of mine derives from two free grace teachings that I mentioned at the outset. Number three, saving faith will not necessarily continue throughout a person's life. A person who has saving faith might later renounce that faith, but such a person is still saved. Like a person who takes a $100 bill with his hand and then the hand is later cut off, you still have the $100 bill. And number four, saving faith does not necessarily produce outwardly evident works. It's possible for a person to have saving faith but no evident works, even for a period of many years. There will be works, but they're known to God. I'm afraid the result of this teaching will be numerous unsaved churchgoers who think they are saved, but again, they wonder what's wrong with their Christian lives. And I'm afraid the result of this teaching will also be numerous other unsaved people who don't even go to church anymore, but who think they are saved. Because if you were to ask them, they would say they think it's true that they are sinners in need of salvation, and Jesus died to pay for their sins, but they can't be bothered to go to church anymore. But because they believe that they are sinners and Jesus died for their sins, some free grace people told them they were already saved forever, and that's all they needed to hear. Now they can't be bothered to go near a church, but they're not saved at all. Number six, the free grace teaching deprives true Christians of enjoying the deeper assurance of salvation that New Testament authors want them to gain from seeing that God has changed their lives. Here again, at this point, I'm not primarily, although perhaps somewhat, talking about Fred Shea and the Free Grace Alliance, but because Fred affirms that seeing changed life does give greater assurance. Yet even the Free Grace Alliance writings remove many of the assurance passages in the New Testament from teaching that greater assurance will come from seeing one's changed life. And they tell people not to place much emphasis on examining their own lives for evidence of salvation. And so I suspect there's a lack of emphasis on these examine your life to gain assurance passages. But and the Grace Evangelical Society is even stronger in that regard. I'll skip over that statement. But all those testing verses in the previous section encourage us to do this for good in our hearts. Brothers, 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. 1 John 5:13, I write these things, and I think he means the entire book of 1 John, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is spiritually healthy. And it should be greatly encouraging for genuine believers to read these verses and ask themselves if those things are true of their lives. The result should be great assurance and rejoicing for true believers. You should be saying, wow, God is guarding me through faith for a salvation kept for me in heaven. Wow, I have been truly born again. I have come to know Christ. Nobody will ever snatch me out of Christ's hand. Christians who teach according to these passages, that professing believers should examine themselves to see that their faith is genuine, are seeking to be obedient to the New Testament. I think they are doing this rightfully. I've heard such people criticized as being fruit inspectors, but that wrongly attributes wrongful pride, judgmental motives to to people who are sincerely seeking to follow God, believe his word, and minister effectively to others. I do not find that phrase helpful to the discussion. Number seven, the free grace movement depends on numerous unusual, unpersuasive, and I would say idiosyncratic or odd interpretations of New Testament texts. And I've got a number of them from Zane Hodges that you can read for yourself in his book, Absolutely Free. Number eight, in some parts of the movement, it fails to make it easy for outsiders in the movement to discover where its essential teachings are different from non-free grace evangelicals. And so this is not as major a concern, but there is some concern of obscurity regarding what makes this movement distinctive. Those are eight concerns. So while I have great appreciation for many friends and perhaps for some of you who hold this viewpoint, my concerns are not trivial. They are significant, and they have increased in my more extensive reading in the last few weeks with this literature. I wanted to get done at 10:30. It is 10:30. I have 10 minutes for you to object, differ with me, ask questions, whatever. Joyce, Grace.
You said that you, let's see, you wouldn't say that it's a lordship issue.
I don't find that word helpful because everybody agrees that he's Lord in some sense. Everybody agrees that he's not fully our Lord because we don't always obey him. So nobody's going to win the argument on that basis. Maybe I'm missing something. I asked Fred, where did this come from, calling it a lordship issue? He said there was an Eternity magazine article years ago, Yes and No, Must Jesus Be Lord? That was what the headline editor titled it. And John Stott was on the yes side, and Everett Harrison was on the no side. And ever since then, it's been called a lordship salvation debate. And my issue is not whether people accept Jesus as Savior or Savior and Lord. My issue is repentance and obedience. Is repentance part of faith, and is obedience? That's clear language.
Yeah, to me, it's hard to split that hair between lordship and repentance. It's making him Lord, although we know it's not never 100% on this earth.
Yeah. Well, if that language is helpful, then fine. And I end up, if I have to go to one side or another, I end up with John MacArthur's lordship salvation, lordship position. But I find what I'm after is clarity in understanding what I agree with and what I differ with in a person's viewpoint. And calling it a lordship issue doesn't seem to clarify for me. I haven't used John MacArthur in this talk. I read his book a long time ago. I found myself largely in agreement with it. I thought it was maybe too harsh. Was John MacArthur at some points. But I'm not trying to represent a MacArthur viewpoint either. I don't think that faith includes obedience. I don't think you have to have 100% commitment to Christ to be saved. I think those are those are too strong. So anyway. So I may modify some of that. Okay, way in the back. Oh, Darian.
Yes.
Lots of people came in today.
Yes. And thank you for doing this. Much appreciated. Based on your understanding, is the free grace movement, is that becoming more popular at this time or less?
Less. There were a number of teachers at Dallas Seminary who held this in previous years. I don't know how many hold it today. And that's basically the source of it. And I think that it didn't have its origin in the Reformation. It had its origin in the early 1900s in Louis Spirit Schaeffer, a president of Dallas, a number of years ago, who I think wrote a book, He That Is Spiritual. I have not checked it out and read it, but he tended in this direction. But later, Zane Hodges at Dallas picked it up and ran with it and published Gospel Under Siege and Absolutely Free, and that's where it's come from. That's where the emphasis has come from. But I don't think it's nearly as prevalent as it used to be. I taught for 20 years at one of the largest, most influential seminaries in the world, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois, Deerfield, Illinois. I don't remember meeting anybody who held this view and told me that they held this view. So maybe there were people who held this view but didn't talk about it. But Phoenix Seminary has some of this view in its background. Earl Rademacher and Fred Shea and Kim Oberholzer, who used to teach at the seminary. I don't know if anybody else at the seminary holds it besides Fred now. Maybe others do. Dr. Steve Tracy wrote his master's thesis opposing this view. This is a discussion among friends, even though it's a serious matter. So, Daryl does not hold this view, so, as in his own words. Diane.
A very practical question. Ed and I were on the high school staff, and many years ago when our kids were there, and they'd bring their friends to camp, just like our kids are on this weekend. They accept Christ in that moment. You would see them accept Christ. And what I'm wondering is, and I believe their hearts were sincere. I believe they repented of their sins. I don't know for certain how their lives have changed, but I suspect none of them changed very much after that moment. Mm. Are they saved or are they not?
Don't know. Okay.
It's better than no.
No. Well, I don't want to say no because something happened, but it may have been an incomplete understanding of the gospel, and there may not have been repentance, a decision to forsake sin. I'm not saying obedience. But then they might not have gotten in a church, so they don't have good teaching. So what happens to a person without good teaching? The person doesn't change as much. So I just don't think the controversy can be decided by saying, what about this person, what about this person? Margaret and I have a friend who was really distant from the gospel, and then there was some tragedy in her life, and then she was open to us talking to her, and turns out 20 years before, when she was a teenager, she had been active in a Bible-believing church. And I'm thinking of another friend, same idea that I know. No church connection now at all. But it seems to me from talking to the people and seeing a pattern of life, it's about what you'd see in a person, in a Christian who had some change of heart but is not in any good teaching, not in any good church, not surrounded by Christians. They're like sheep that are out in the wilderness, thirsty, dry, feet up in the air. But they're still alive. But you can't be sure. So I don't know. I don't know, Diane. But this now this friend of ours that I talked about, tragedy in her life, Margaret and I got to talk with her, pray with her. She's back in a Bible-believing church. But I think she became a Christian when she was a teenager. And now in her 30s, 40s, I'm not sure. Now she's come, but you couldn't tell it. But then I would say, let's not give assurance of salvation. Let's not say, oh, you're saved, don't worry. Say, examine yourself, test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. So, does that help? Mike Mobley.
Yeah, thank you, Wayne. I wanted to just test my understanding after this. Again, starting with the premise that all that come to faith, it's a gift of God. God draws them. God does the electing.
Yes.
And that's the foundation. So it's a work of God. It's a gift of God. So
yes.
That's the premise. And I'm just checking here. Basically, my understanding would be no, shall we say, traditional Protestant view would say that repentance comes before faith.
The traditional Protestant view would say that repentance is Lutheran confession said it's a precursor to faith, but most say it's part of faith.
Yeah,
it's
that's what I was going to say. The traditional view is rather than repentance coming before faith,
it's part
that
of
faith and repentance are fused together.
Right.
And that's the traditional view,
right,
as opposed to somebody trying to turn their life around first, and then come to faith in Christ.
It's just as I am without one plea. It's not make your life good and then come to Christ.
Yeah,
absolutely
that's
not. That's salvation by works. A thousand times.
Yeah,
no.
So that's what I was trying to sort out. It's the fusion of the two is more of the truth.
Yes.
Faith,
yes.
a gift from God,
yes.
Infusion of the Holy Spirit, and repentance coming along with that. That's the traditional view. And then we're suggesting that the free grace is a faith coming first, not necessarily with repentance. Is that what we were understanding?
Yep.
And so the distinction.
Hope for repentance, but it's not necessary.
Hope for repentance.
Yep.
I'm just trying to trying to sort that out.
It affects rewards.
But in all cases, though, there's an assumption that with faith, there's the infusion of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, regeneration. Yep.
So this is a little bit of an interesting question, how you can have regeneration, to me, without repentance and or some other change in life. So
yep.
That's why we have the confusion
yep.
with regard to the... Okay,
I'm
just testing my
yep.
understanding.
I'm always a little nervous when this physics professor asks me questions, but I'm glad you're in the class, Mike.
Thank you.
Okay. What else? Way in back. Oh, here's one up in front. Naomi.
How does free will and election fit into all this?
quick answer. John Wesley and John Calvin, who are on the opposite sides of this, agreed that repentance is necessary for saving faith and that works will always follow. So it doesn't affect the question. I'll tell you, this is a bright class, so I have to worry. What is your name?
My name is David Rybacki. And my question is, when I read the Bible, I look to the Bible as God's source of life for me.
Yep. Yep.
And what am I supposed to believe and not believe?
Yep.
And when I hear you, I get a little concerned that I'm supposed to look at myself and other people's lives, my life
yeah.
and other people's lives, as proof that I'm saved. If,
yeah.
if I'm living well, whatever that means,
yeah.
then I'm saved. If I'm not living well, and I can look at Mormons,
yeah.
and they live well.
But they have false doctrine. Right.
But I have Christ, and I might live well, but I might not live as well as the next person. Or somebody else might not live as well as me.
Yeah.
So how much living well is there to give me any sense of assurance other than a lot?
Yeah.
And let's say I'm a person that's very introspective and is very hard on myself.
Yeah.
So will I ever have assurance if I'm not living really well?
How much living well is necessary?
Yes, how much?
Some.
That's great. Well, I'm going to get assurance right away then, right?
The more you have, the more assurance there is.
Right.
I'm just trying to do... Yeah, I think the Bible tells us to look to God, but I'm trying to do justice to God's own word that says, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5.
I've been studying that verse contextually.
Okay. All right. Well, maybe we differ. But anyway,
all right.
Thanks.
Some is the answer.
Some is the answer, and
okay.
more gives more assurance. But ordinarily, I stand with the Westminster Confession of Faith on this, ordinarily it should be the experience of Christians to have great, deep assurance of salvation. And I think I hope that's the result of 95% of you in here this morning, that you say, you know, there has been a change in my life. I'm not the way I would be without Christ or was without Christ. And what I know of all of you, that's true. There's love for Christians. There's love for fellow Christians. There's love for God. There's love for His Word. There's a lot of stuff. There are works. Okay, so now I need to close because it's 10:43. I want to say one thing at the end. Are any of you here unsure about whether you have ever truly trusted in Christ? If so, I would encourage you can trust in Him this moment. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him is saying, Jesus, I believe that You are present here now, You hear my prayer, and I trust in You. With that, it's also saying, I have this guilt, this burden of sin. Please forgive this. I give it up. And I trust in You to be my Savior and forgive me. It's that simple. It's the action of your heart. If that is your desire and your heart longing today, it's not complicated. It's Jesus is saying to you, as he says in Matthew 11:28, if you're weary, you're burdened, you're wondering how you can ever make yourself right with God, Jesus says it's simple. He says, Matthew 11:28, come to me. I want you to hear him saying that to you individually, personally, right now this morning. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Come to him. He will not turn you away. He promises, all who come to me, I will not cast out. Lord Jesus, we ask for any here who have perhaps trusted you for the first time this morning, that you would make yourself so real and so clear and so present to them, and grant just an overwhelming sense of forgiveness of sins and new life with you. And for all of us, Lord, who do know you, we ask for deeper knowledge, for more sense of your presence, for a strong awareness and assurance that we are indeed saved and you are keeping us for eternal life. We give you praise and thanks. Amen. If any of you did pray to receive Christ for the first time, don't leave the room without talking to someone else here and just making that known and seeing if we can talk to you anymore. Thank you. See you next week.